All right, we're in Mark chapter 4. Again, if you're visiting, we just teach through the scripture. Mark chapter 5. We finished Mark chapter 4, and so we're moving along to chapter 5. Interesting. Remember, Mark's gospel, all of these gospels are different. They have different target audiences. There's different things they stress. Mark is more... less auditory, as he doesn't focus so much on what Jesus said as what he did. And he is more of a picture kind of guy. And we're going to see a picture of three different people in chapter 5. Two of them are interwoven, their story. And the first one is not, although he is sort of tied in. You remember in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, just to get a fix for where we were, we ended with Jesus getting into the boat with his disciples and saying, "Let's go to the other side." He goes into the back, goes asleep. They're making roughly a 5-mile trip across the Sea of Galilee, and a storm comes up, a storm that's so bad that the professional fishermen are freaking out, and they're bailing. It says the wind is blowing into the boat, the water's coming into the boat, they're sinking. And in Mark chapter 4, verse 38, it says, "He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care? And he arose, and he rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still," which is King James English for "shut up, be muzzled. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." It went from a howling, blowing storm that's going to swamp the ship to flat calm. "So much so, he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly." They were more freaked out now after the storm than they were during the storm, because they had never seen anything like this. "And they said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And their question is going to be answered in chapter 5 by a rather freaky voice. But they've seen him do a lot of things at this point. They've seen him heal. They've seen him turn water into wine. They've seen him do miraculous things. But commanding the elements at just a word, they realize there's more in this boat than we ever imagine. And so chapter 5 picks up, and we'll read a few verses. It says, "And they came over to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones." This and the next set of interactions that Jesus has with the other two people are recorded in Matthew chapter 8, Luke chapter 8, and here in Mark. All of them give a little bit different aspects of the story. One of the things that Luke tells us in 8:27 is that he had been in this state for a long time. And we see this guy, it says he has an unclean spirit. He's possessed, demonized is the word that the scripture used. He's not in control. He's being manipulated. Now, there are some people who have a real problem with that. I read some of the commentators. There's one that I like to read a lot, Barclay's commentary. Not because I agree with what he believes, but he usually gives a lot of information. But I almost had to throw it last night when I was reading through his, because he goes into this, and probably most of you are familiar with this story. He's going to cast the demons out of this guy. They're going to go into these pigs, and he plays this whole thing off as, we know demons aren't real, so this guy's got a mental illness, and Jesus allows these pigs to run in the water so that this guy can see that he really is healed, and then he knows, and it's like, you've got to be kidding me. It just completely rips apart what the scripture says. This man was possessed with an unclean spirit. Now, in some places, King James, it'll say devils. Literally in the Greek, when it says devil, there is one devil, Satan, Lucifer. And then there are demons. And the question is, what is demons? This guy's got a bunch of them. That's a really good question. And There's really two plausible, I mean, there's maybe three. Some people say, well, it's the spirits of dead people. I don't see that in the scripture anywhere. But the two plausible ones, one, we know from Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." We see in another place where it said that he took a third of the stars in heaven, and the stars sometimes used as angels. So he took a third of the angels with him, rebelled against God, and they were cast down. Some believe that demons are fallen angels. Could be. Very much could be. I don't know. Could be. We also see in 2 Peter chapter 2, there were some, Peter says in verse 4, "If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." There are some of those angels that are bound waiting judgment. He gives that little bit of information in conjunction with the flood. There was something happened. And if you go through Genesis chapter 6, and I don't want to get into weirdness today, but it's not weirdness, it's in the scripture, but all the information isn't necessarily there. But you see something happening in Genesis chapter 6 before the flood where it talks about the sons of God, which about every place that's used, it's talking about angels, came down unto the daughters of men, and you look, and their offspring were giants. They're called the Nephilim, is what it is in the Hebrew underneath. And there are these weird offspring between angels and people. It seems in my reading that those angels who were doing that are the ones that God bound, and they're not running around anymore. But you had these off-hybrid type things around. I wonder what happened to them when they died. And some people speculate, and it is speculation, I'll say, that the demons are the spirits of whatever those things were. I don't know. We know this. They're spiritual. They're unclean. They like to be in people or have something to control. And this guy's got a lot of them. He's not insane. He's demonized. You'll notice that nobody could bind him. They tried putting the chains to him. And he was able to break the chains, smash them to pieces. That's not normal. You might have noticed that people don't generally break apart chains. You see what these things are doing to him. He's among the tombs. He's dwelling where there's death, where there's decay. He's out of control, busting the chains. He's cutting himself. They are driving him to try to destroy himself. And he's fighting against that, obviously, because he's still alive. But he's in misery. He's crying out day and night. And it's not surprising. We see other people all throughout Scripture, especially Mark tells us a lot about various instances where Jesus comes in contact with people that have evil spirits in them. Even Mary Magdalene, we're told in Mark chapter 16, had seven cast out of her. And it seems in the midst of all of this, this man is being tormented. Pretty obvious. Whatever these evil spirits are, they are minions of Satan. John 10:10 tells us that the thief comes not but to steal, to kill, to destroy. But Jesus came to give us life and life more abundantly. And that's what's going on here. This guy is bound. Now, the way that Jesus dealt with that storm when he said, "Be muzzled," it's the same way, the same thing that he said frequently to the evil spirits when he told them to shut up and get out. And some people wonder if it was not even a supernatural opposition because he was coming over to where this guy was. And it was an opposition to try to keep him from setting this man free. How did this guy get a whole bunch of devils in him? Well, we don't know. We do know this. There is a spiritual realm. There's a spiritual realm we're not supposed to mess with. There are two sources of supernatural power in the world. There's God, and then there's the devil and his legions. He does have power. He's called the God. It's with a little g, but he's still called the God of this world. We see when the Antichrist steps on the scene and he's given more free rein, it says he's going to be able to do all lying signs and wonders. We know the supernatural power there. This guy somehow had been opened up and inhabited. Was he messing around with things he shouldn't have? You know, one of the ways, you look in the scripture and it speaks about witchcraft in various places in the New Testament. The word in the New Testament Greek that is translated as witchcraft is really pharmakia. It means with drugs, because a lot of sorcery, witchcraft would be done, people putting themselves in altered states, you know, dropping ancient acid, whatever that would be, mescaline, whatever the various things were. And in doing so, you know, looking for spirit guides, opening themselves up spiritually to forces that they shouldn't do. You know, and it's a wonder with the pervasiveness of drugs and people seeking that in our society, that there's a lot of people opening themselves up to things they shouldn't. We also know false religions. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19, speaking to the church, that some of them about, you know, going into idol to temples of idols and things. He says, "What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" No, I mean, an idol is just a carved thing. It doesn't mean anything. He says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils." That false religions, you get into a lot of the Eastern religions, you get into the Hindu religion, things like that, where there's a lot of spiritism, animism, worshiping dead ancestors, going to spirit guides, all of that, opening yourself up, is literally giving access to your life to the demonic realm. And you look at the result of that. This guy is obviously about as bad of a case as you're ever going to find. He's being tormented. He's not in control. It's dark. And you see, that's the effect of the demonic on people. Self-destruction, darkness, torment. Society, you look at what society has done for this man here. They really have two things that they can do. The first one is try to lock you down, to bind you. They're trying to shackle the guy. And that's ineffective. So the other thing they try to do is they isolate him. He's driven out among the tombs. He's away from society. And, you know, we do the same thing today. Now, I'm not saying that insanity, that mental disease is demonic. I'm not. But sometimes it is. And I think you will find if you were to go through some of the insane asylums, that there's a combination of both. And a lot of times we do our shackling with chemicals these days rather than with iron, where, you know, you dumb a person down and numb them so they're controllable. But it doesn't help. At best, it's just a lessening of the symptoms. So this guy's getting no help from society. But in verse 6 it says, "When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and he worshipped him." And it means literally he came and he prostrated himself in front of him. Now, there's obviously a struggle going on. The fact that this guy isn't dead shows that there's a struggle, that inside of him there's still some part of him that wants to leave. And there seems to be, we'll see this battle for control, because I don't imagine that the demons would run to Christ, but this man does. It says, "And he cried with a loud voice and said," and you can use your best, you know, possessed movie, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For he had said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." Now the man comes and runs and falls down in front of him. Jesus says, and even though it's after it, he had said unto him, he told him, "Get out." And one of the demons cries through the guy, loud voice, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee that thou torment me not." Matthew adds a little more detail. He says, "Torment us not before the time." And you look at this demon, and one of the sad things, it's almost comically sad, that I noticed is he's probably more orthodox than most of the traditional church these days, because the demon recognizes that there is a God. He recognizes that Jesus is his son. He actually adjures, he's literally praying to God, and he recognizes that there is a time of judgment coming. I mean, he's pretty orthodox in his belief system, right? I mean, that's more than a lot of pastors these days deny the deity of Christ, deny the upcoming judgment. But that's not surprising. I mean, James 2:19 tells us that you believe that there's one God, you do well, while the devils also believe and they tremble. Well, this guy comes and he falls down in front of him and he says, "Don't torment me before the time." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many," or something like that. You know, you You can read it into the text. You know it's there. This guy wouldn't be alone living in the tombs with people trying to bind him if he was talking like a rational person. Okay, he's freaky in every sense of the imagination. He's naked. The other Gospels tell us he's running around naked, cutting himself. It's wild, man. And Jesus says, "What's your name?" And he answered, "Say, my name is Legion." Now, there's a couple ways to look at this. First of all, Jesus never asked a question that he didn't already know the answer to. Okay? I personally think there's a struggle going on here. And I think Jesus' question was addressed to the man. And I think the answer, obviously, came from the demon. He said, "We're legion, for we're many." A Roman legion had around 6,000 men in it. Now, whether this guy's loaded with 6,000 demons or not, or it's just an expression of, there's a lot of us, I don't know. We're going to see him go into about 2,000 pigs and kill them all. So there's quite a few, however many there are. He's loaded. It says, "And he besought him that he would not send them away out of the country." You read Luke, out of the area, he specifically says, "Don't send us to the abyss, the bottomless pit." There is a bottomless pit somewhere. Scripture seems to point that it's somewhere down in the earth, which makes sense. If you try to think of a, I mean, you ever try to think of a bottomless place? How do you have a bottomless place, right? Everything's got to have a bottom. Well, center of a sphere, there's no bottom, because anywhere you go up. So it could be down in the center. Don't know. I do know this. There is a place. We see in Revelation chapter 9, it's opened, and all kinds of freaky, demonic, locusty type things come out and start doing nasty things on the earth. Revelation chapter 20, an angel comes down, grabs Satan, binds him for 1,000 years, and chucks him into that bottomless pit. But there is such a place. And it's interesting when you think about it. This one guy with a number of demons in him is horribly controlled and tormented. And this is still the restrained version. I mean, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, it says first that, you know, whoever is letting or restraining right now will be taken out of the way and won't be restraining. And I believe that's the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is going to be is doing a restraining work right now. And the evil, the craziness, even the demonic activity we see in the world today is the light version. And that once the church is taken out of here, I believe in the rapture, the Holy Spirit is going to stop restraining evil. We'll see the Antichrist come on the scene. We'll see all of this demonic stuff coming out of the pit. I don't want to be here for that. I don't know about you. I don't want any part of some of this crazy, bizarre behavior I see going on. You know, for those people who say, "Well, I'll put it off, and then when the, you know, tribulation comes, I've got 7 years to get right." And you go read Revelation chapter 9 and see what those things do. It's you know, you don't want to be around. So he's begging him, "Don't send us into the pit." It says, "Now there were nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding." This guy is in with the pigs. And, you know, that's where the enemy wants to keep us, in with the pigs. "And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave." Matthew tells us he said, "Go." That's it, go. "And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place in the sea, and there were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea." I mean, it says something about the will in this guy to live, because the man, with whatever number he has in him, is resisting. It's certainly causing him to hurt himself, and he's out of control. But the pigs, as soon as they hit the pigs saying, I've had enough of this already. I'm in the water. It's better to die. I mean, you know, the pig doesn't have a spirit. They're just a body with a soul, a consciousness. And all 2,000 of these things hop in the water. I mean, we say it, you know, there's three different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where this happens, and I would be, you know, doing you a disservice if I didn't take a moment to let you know that this was the first biblical case of deviled ham, of mass suicide, right? That's the appropriate. You got to plug these in when you come to it. You only get to them once every, you know. I mean, think of this scene. The poor disciples, they just come off of the boat from being freaked out, and then they have the crazy man run at them, freaked out, and now they see a stampede of pigs go drown themselves to get away from the devils. I mean, they've got to be just going through themselves. And one other thing, notice this. There's that one statement where it says, "What is your name?" Okay? Only place in the scripture where it could possibly be that Jesus had a conversation with demons. Every time he ever dealt with them, he said, shut up, get out. This whole asking what your name is, you know, we're told that Satan is the father of lies, right? First one came with him in the Garden of Eden, and that his followers presumably are the same. So why some people would bother with the exercise of trying to get information from a devil, you know, because that's some people who really dwell on this, get into conversations. What's your name? What gives you the right to be in there? Well, you know, and like the devil's going to tell you what he really is. You also, another thing you never see is you don't see demonic spirits given human emotions. Now, I know that's a lot of what's practiced. Well, your problem is you've got you've got a demon of lust. That's why you lost. And there's a demon of fornication we'll call him in too so that we can get you to fornicate. And then there's another one of drunkenness. And then there's another one of anger. The scripture says those things are all works of the flesh. We're given names for Michael. He is the archangel, one and only. He has a name. We have Gabriel. He's not the spirit of announcements, but he's just Gabriel. He does do birth announcements. Lucifer has a name. But this idea of assigning human emotions to demons like they're what's causing it, I don't read it in the scripture. And I know a lot of people work off of personal experience in this area. I'm really not comfortable with that myself because experiences lie, and so do demons, apparently. I like the idea of Jesus saying, shut up and go. That seems to be the right way to do it. So they went out, choked in the sea, and the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And when they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, they were afraid. Now, there were people raising pigs in this area. It was a Gentile area. This area, in fact, we're going to see, he goes back to Decapolis, Decapolis, Deca is 10, Polis is city. There's a collection of 10 cities there. I forget all the names. I know Damascus is one, Philadelphia is another one. He's going to go into this region. It was a Gentile region that during the Maccabean Revolt, the Jews had taken control of, and so there were Jews living there. And then when Rome came in like 63 AD, they took it back under control. So this is a Gentile area. So there are pigs there. Why there would be Jews around unclean animals, we don't know. But whatever, they come back, and they see the guy clothed and sitting in his right mind, and then they really get freaked out. They're not freaked out as much by the wild man running around naked, cutting himself and breaking chains, but when they see that same guy cleaned up, coherent, clothed, sitting at the feet of Christ, whoa, we can't have that. That's freaky. And see, you know what the scripture says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation, old things passed away, behold, all things become new. This guy's born again. This guy's mind is clear. This guy is not who he used to be. And they see that, and they can't deal with it. Now, many of you guys have experienced that same thing. You used to be crazy. Some of us way more than others. And when people see us now, and they look at our lives, they don't know what to make of it. I had an interesting discussion with Jamie, the Piper dude, who was up here a couple weeks ago. I mean, if you see Jamie, he's got a lot of ink on him. Some of it very badly done because it was done in a place with a pen and ink where you couldn't get tools because he was stationed there for a while for bad deeds he had done. And he was a crazy guy. I mean, he was like your Irish terrorist is basically what he was. And the Lord set him free. He's born again. He's a new creation. We were just having a talk about, you know, Facebook and all of these people that were surprised to even find that he's not dead already, that were his old friends. And then to see him and what his life is like now, I mean, he's teaching music at the school and he's doing, he's working for a cement company, but just that he's not in prison and that he's not dead and he's not blowing stuff up or beating up people it's an amazing testimony to the power of God. But there are some people in our lives who just can't deal with the fact that we're not the same that we used to be. Well, this guy was like that. They didn't know what to do with it. They that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. Now, they are so freaked out that they asked Jesus to leave. A part of that, obviously, is because they had 2,000 pigs. I mean, they're not raising them because they love pigs. They're raising them for a profit. Jesus just hit them in the pocketbook by getting rid of these swine that probably shouldn't be in a Jewish-controlled area and cleaned up this guy that was, you know, the pet crazy man that everybody knew about. And they asked him to leave. And the sad thing is he will answer that prayer. If you really want him to go, he will go. When he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Now the guy who had been cleaned up comes to him and says, I want to go with you, Jesus. And check this out. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee and has had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish it in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all the men did marvel. Now here you have this one set of stories. We got three different people or groups that asked Jesus something. You had the demons asking Jesus to go into the pigs. And he said, yes, go. You have the people who were raising the pigs asking Jesus to leave because he freaked them out. They got a yes. You have the guy who was healed, who was delivered from the demonic presence. He asked what you would think would be the best thing you could ever ask is, Jesus, I want to go with you. He gets a no. Doesn't really fit if you're one of those people who thinks, well, yeah, Jesus is going to do whatever you say. You know, God's always going to give you whatever you want. But we see him go back, and he tells everyone that he knew. Jesus said, go back and tell your friends. And you kind of wonder, what kind of friends did this guy have as a longtime possessed, naked, cutting himself, running in the tombs man? But Jesus says, go back, and he told everybody, and they did marvel. Because the right prayer and the right attitude of a believer is what Jesus taught us to pray. Not my will, but yours be done, right? My Father, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And he gets a no, but it was to the glory of God for sure. Now, and when Jesus had passed over again by ship to the other side, and much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. As soon as he gets off the boat, they're just crowding all around him. Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed and she shall live. Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. He's got a position of respect. He's got a position of honor. He's an important person. He's got one daughter. And we're told in other places it's his only daughter. We're going to see at the end of the chapter, she's 12 years old. And she's lying at the point of death. The other Gospels give the same impression that she's really as good as death. She's right there at death's door. You know, as I read through this, and I'm trying to prepare for this, I think the most powerful way to understand who Christ is to try to put yourself in the position of these people that we run into, and what are they going through? And I was kind of, you know, praying, Lord, where was this guy? I found I really couldn't go there last night because I have three daughters and a son. My oldest daughter actually has been, you know, struggling with a cough and some other stuff for a week or two, had that flu thing that was going around. And I started to, you know, really try to think about the desperation that this man was in when his only child that had been, you know, any of you who have a child in the home, you have a daughter, there's just happiness and joy and a little bit of craziness and all kinds of things, especially for a dad, you know. And then you see her growing up and starting to mature and turning into a young woman. And the one who has brought life and happiness and joy into your home, she's starting to grow cold. I mean, that's where she was at. She was at death's door. She was getting ready to die. And this guy was out of options. Most likely he had some money. He was a wealthy man, ruler of the synagogue. You know, he had done everything in his power to get his little girl some help. But finally, he found himself in the position of having to humble himself and fall at Christ's feet. He says, my little daughter, she's at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live. And notice, no hesitation. And Jesus went with him. And much people followed him and thronged him. Now, that wasn't a good thing for Jairus, because you know when your child is sick, that's the most important thing to deal with. And they're trying to get there, but there is a mob. Thronged, I mean, everybody's grabbing and trying to get a piece of him. So it's going painfully slow. And you know, Jairus thinks, I got to get him there before she dies. I got to get him there before she dies. And everything is just conspiring to slow him down. It's like there's just hands grabbing everywhere. And we see an intersection. There's a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years. She was hemorrhaging internally. It seems to be, by the way it's phrased, she'd almost like being on a menstrual cycle for 12 years. And it's interesting to see the contrast between these two people, because the Jairus had a daughter who'd been life and joy and pleasure for him for 12 years, and she's on the verge of being taken away. This woman had been suffering pain and separation, because in that culture, part of what the law said is during that period, a woman was unclean. If she sat on anything, anybody else touched it, it would make them unclean. If she, you know, they, so there were a lot of rules and regulations. And if a person I think it's Leviticus, talks about if a woman has that for an extended period of time, she has to stay like she's unclean and away from people for an extended period of time. This woman had been away from people for 12 years. Most likely she'd been divorced. Now, the culture at the time believed that this was a sign of immorality. She'd been unfaithful, she'd been immoral, and God was striking her with this. So, of course, the religious community, she can't go into the temple or anywhere like that because she'll make people unclean. Most likely her husband would have put her away. She wouldn't be around her kids. I mean, she was an outcast from society, and she'd been suffering that for 12 years. Anemic. I mean, you know, when you get a continual blood loss, you're weak, you're tired, and she'd been struggling. Notice this. Some of you guys might identify with this. She had suffered many things of many physicians and spent all that she had, and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. And if you read the Talmud, some of the crazy, medicine in that day was not much of a level, and some of the crazy cures they had, I mean, there was one about having to have an ostrich egg that you carried around in a certain type of cloth. There was one where you had to grab a barley corn picked out of the dung of a white she-ass and then carry that for, and it's like, you know, superstitious, crazy things. No doubt she was put through all kinds of pain and agony to try to heal this, but nothing helped. But then in verse 27 it says, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. Now, when has she heard about Jesus? Because as a woman who wasn't allowed to touch anybody, who was cast out from society, she had probably heard, this guy's going to sinners. I mean, the ones that the religious folk will have nothing to do with. She's going to tax. He's got Matthew the tax collector with him. He's going to lepers. I heard that he actually touched a leper and made him clean. Nobody was supposed to touch a leper. That would make you unclean, but Jesus touched this leper and he was clean. And she thinks, man, if he can heal a leper, he can heal me. All I have to do. And she said in verse 28, for she said, if I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole. Now, what she says there, and it comes clearer in the other Gospels, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. The hem of his garment was called the kraspadon. There's an interesting little bit in the law. It's from Numbers chapter 15, verse 37. And this is what it says. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be for you for a fringe, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go whoring, that you may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God. They were told, the man, put a ribbon of blue around the border of your robe, so that it would remind you to keep the commandments, and that you serve a holy God. Now, Jesus is going to say in Matthew 23 about the Pharisees, the hypocrites, about how they do all their things to be seen of men, and they like to enlarge the borders of their garments. They like to make them real big, because if a blue border means that you know the commandments, we know them real well, so we'll show everybody how holy we are by wearing, instead of a backwards collar, we'll put on a big fat ribbon on the bottom, and that's what they wore in that day. And that tells everyone that you're... But she'd seen these people, and they were treating her like she was immoral. She was kicked out of fellowship. Now she finally sees a guy whose life and whose walk and whose relationship with God actually measures up with what the scripture said. And she said, oh, I can just touch that. If I can just touch that, I will be made whole. And so she breaks all kinds of laws by coming into contact with all those people. And she comes to Christ, and, you know, for an anemic woman who's obviously weak and suffering, to make it through a throng of people to get behind him. It says she touched his clothes. The word in there, it's not just touched. I mean, it's she grabbed onto that thing. She muckled onto it. That's muckle in the Greek. She muckled it. You know, she latched onto that thing, and straightway it says, verse 29, the fountain of her blood was dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? He knew. Now, I wonder why. Don't you? I mean, how does this happen? Because we look at Christ healing people, right? And he's just healing people, healing people, healing people, healing people. It seems that from this verse, anyways, there is some transaction that happens there, that something goes from him, that he feels it when that happens. I don't know how it worked with him, but he felt virtue go out from him. And I think about, you know, how often we go to the Lord with our needs, whether it's a need for healing, whether it's a need for help with finance, whether it's just a need for forgiveness. I mean, that seems like what I go more than anything else is, Lord, forgive me for my attitude, forgive me for my thoughts, forgive me for being a moron, forgive me for how I spoke to my wife, you know, those kind of things. Maybe it's just me, it's none of you, but. And it just kind of reminded me that, especially for that, there was a cost. Something went out from him. There was a great cost to him in order to pay for my sin. And sometimes it's easy to be cavalier. No, Jesus will forgive me if I ask. And to forget the price that he had to pay in order for us to be forgiven. Well, whatever it was, he knew it. And he turns around and says, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and thou sayest, who touched me? That's King James for Everyone touched you. Everybody's trying to touch you. Don't you get it? It's a crowd. I mean, what do you mean? Who touched you? Who didn't touch you? We don't know. It's just a mass of people. Of course, Jairus, in the meantime, is going, come on, we got to get there. My daughter's on the point of death. Jesus stops. Who touched me, you know? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. And I think their eyes meet. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, daughter. It's the only record we have of him calling someone daughter. Daughter, thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. Of course, Jairus is dying right now because his daughter is dying and he's afraid it's going to be too late. Personally, I think they were going to be too late no matter what happened. And a lot of this happening at this moment was brought here for Jairus' sake. Because look what happens next. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter's dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. I pretty much believe when that guy showed up and said, don't bother, she's dead, Jairus lost hope at that moment. I mean, his hope was in getting Christ there before she died. He finds out she's dead, and Jesus immediately turns and restores his hope and says, don't give up, just believe, just believe. And of course, what does he have to latch onto? Well, he just saw a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years healed with just a touch. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. In that culture, I don't know if you've seen footage from when, you know, there's a bombing over in the Middle East on one side or the other. And when somebody dies, you know, they're not reserved. Like, they're not the English, okay? They're... I mean, they're weeping and wailing and tearing their clothes. In fact, there were formal Procedures that you followed as far as rending your clothes to show a sign of grief. You know, if you were a man, you rent it over here. If you're a woman, you rent your undergarment and then turn it around backwards. And then you could rend your overgarment, you know, for modesty's sake. I mean, there's all things you had to do in tearing your clothes to show how sad you were. But the more people who mourned for you, the more important you were. And so an important person, especially like the ruler of the synagogue, would hire professionals. There were professional mourners who went from place to place. They would be some who played the flute. The flute was really big in that, in mourning. And there's a lot of historical records, even of Caesar having a bunch of fluters playing when he died. But there would be people who were paid to come and wail and mourn and really knew how to raise a ruckus to show that the person who had died was really important and to make sure everyone was feeling the appropriate grief and separation there. And he sees the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make you this ado and weep? The damsel's not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. They laughed him to scorn because they were professional mourners. You know, I do this for a living. I know when somebody's dead. We've seen it a bunch of times. And to go from, obviously this was not the most heartfelt emotion coming from these folks. They were being paid to weep and mourn and wail. And as soon as Jesus comes in and says, hey, she's not dead, she's just asleep, they laugh in the scorn, they're mocking. There's obviously no faith at all in any of them. And notice what he does. When he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him and entered where the damsel was lying. See, sleep, the New Testament for the believer speaks of death as sleep. You know the difference between death and sleep, right? I mean, if you've been to the funeral home at all, it's a weird place to be. It's especially weird when people do the open coffin thing. I understand why some people do that. You can let my wife know she doesn't need to do that for me, okay? Try to find, if you can, a decent picture of me, preferably when I'm skinnier and younger. Put that up there. Remember me that way. But, you know, some people need to see, I guess. And if you've ever sat there for a while and watched that open and seen the person, there's part of this like, are they breathing? Is that chest going up? You know, is it? And so you're kind of watching it to see, is it going up and down? But, you know, with death, the difference between death and just asleep is a sleep person wakes up, a dead person doesn't, right? Well, the New Testament for believers says sleep. You know, Paul says, I would not, not have you sorrow as them that have no hope in that whole section. But it's writing to them about people who have gone asleep, he calls it. Because for the Christian, we wake back up. And for this little girl, she's going to wake back up here in just a minute. I don't want to ruin the story, but she is. And so he says, no, she's just asleep. And they laughed him to scorn, but he kicked them out. And, you know, sometimes I think, there are people in our lives who have a tendency to scorn the word of Christ, scorn the word of God. And the most appropriate thing you can do is to put them out. Certainly if there's someone that you have that's friends, you're trying to work on them, that's one thing. But then there are people who are scorners, who are mockers, and you're not going to raise them up. They're going to wreck you. And it's a bad place to be in where you start scorning the word of God. And Jesus drives them out. And he took the damsel by the hand, and he said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. It's Aramaic. Mark gives us the actual words that he spoke in Aramaic. Talitha, it's translated little girl, but it really means little lamb. And he says to this girl, little lamb, arise. You know, Mark's gospel, Mark was with Peter, and most people believe that Mark's gospel is really the telling of what Peter said. And we know that Peter, James, and John were the three that were in here for this miracle. The other ones were all kept outside. This, I believe, was one of those instances in Peter's life. I mean, you don't witness someone coming back from the dead and not be changed by it, right? I mean, you don't. This is one of those instances where exact phrases stick in your mind. And I think Peter remembered those words to the end of his days. Yeah, he said this. I was right there. I couldn't believe it. He said, Talitha kumai, a little lamb, arise. And this little girl got warm again, and her eyes opened up, and she sat up in the bed. And I know for you and I, there are times when we see his word come to pass in a tangible way that we never expected. I mean, I don't know how many times in different areas, whether it's praying for healing for somebody or whether it's praying for financial, you know, provision for myself. I know there's been times where, you know, you just don't know how something's going to get paid. And then the last moment, you know, you pray and you think, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do it. You know, I know you're probably almost broke too, Lord. But if you happen to have, you know, just kind of stupid prayer, really, wouldn't say it's a prayer of faith, but you pray. And then when the check shows up, when the person gets better, and you're like blown away, you know, especially when you pray, you know, Lord, I know your word says my God will provide all my needs according to your riches and glory. And you know, this is my need. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but Lord, I need your help with it. And then you see it happen. It's like that scripture comes alive. You know, I have this little cool devotional that I got at the last pastor's conference I was at. And it's written by Spurgeon. It's called Checkbook for the Bank of Faith. And it is a collection of 365 little essays on scriptures that he says in the beginning, these are scriptures that I have personally tested in my life and I found them to be true because I have applied the scripture to my life and I've seen the Lord make it true, come to pass. And I think you and I should at least have a few bills in our pocket that have a verse on them where you have prayed to the Lord and you've said, God, this is what your word says. I take you at your word, Lord, make it happen. And you see it come to pass. Well, I think this was that for Peter. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. You know, feed the little girl, come on. Don't tell anybody yet. My time has not yet come. You look at these three different people that the Lord came into contact with. The man who was in darkness, who was tormented, who was not in control, and the Lord set him free. You look at the guy who was despairing, he was out of options, and the Lord gave him life where there was nothing but death. And you see this poor woman who had been suffering for years and years and years, and she reached out and touched Jesus, and she was made whole. I mean, all of those things give us hope. This last one gives me so much hope, because if I believe that he can say to this little girl who was dead, little lamb, arise, and they'll arise, if I become a child of God, then like that song that we sang earlier, I will arise when he calls my name. I look forward to that there is life beyond the grave, that this life is not all that there is. And I would encourage you, if you see yourself in any of those positions, the one thing to note about all three people in this is they all came to Jesus. He was there where they could be reached. He went over specifically to be where that man at the tomb could find him, but that man at the tomb ran out and fell down. He came back and landed at the place specifically where Jairus was, and then Jairus went up and fell down at his feet. He walked by specifically where that woman was waiting so that woman could reach out and grab the hem of his robe. And if you need that, if you need someone to pray with you, see me, see someone else here, you know, that's what we do. We pray for one another. Let's take whatever your problems, whatever your pain, whatever your concerns are, and go to Christ, because he has an answer for all of us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you're going to call our name. No more sorrow, no more pain. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would give us the faith to trust you. Lord, help us to have your heart as we seek those people who are lost, who are hurting, who are not in control. Lord, give us compassion for the sick. Lord, give us your eyes, give us your heart. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit, and that more than anything, you would give us the strength to trust you, to take your word like it's real, to apply it to our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.